ears to hear, minds to understand, hearts to respond to you, the Spirit, and to your word, our God, that we might be worshipers and obedient and joyful servants of you. In your name we ask, amen. You may be seated. And I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2. I'm going to be looking at the last part of that chapter in verses 42 through 47. You can find those verses on an insert in your bulletin and an outline of the message as well. We're continuing our series in this book of Acts, focusing on good news for the world. In Acts chapter 2, a lot has happened. The Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the believers of Jesus and has filled them with power. Peter has preached to a wondering crowd of devout Jews at the Feast of Pentecost, and thousands of those who have heard have repented of their sins, including the great sin of which Peter convicted them of crucifying and participating in the crucifixion of Jesus. And they've received baptism in Jesus' name as a sign and a pledge of their loyalty to him. Now we look again at Luke's first summary section of what these early believers did as a new community. And so I will read that in the last part of Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 42. This is the word of God. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The teaching of the New Testament is that when we repent of our sins and put our faith in Jesus Christ and are joined, that we're joined to him in a spiritual union by faith. That as a result of that spiritual union, we're not only joined to Jesus Christ by faith, but we're joined to everyone else who puts their trust in Jesus Christ and is joined to him by faith. And so that as a result, all true believers in Jesus Christ are joined together in this spiritual union with him into a body that theologians refer to as the invisible church. And the church is it's the invisible church because only God knows for certain who the believers in Jesus Christ are truly. But it is just as real as God is. God is invisible to us, but he is real. Just because we can't see the invisible church as well as God can see it makes it no less real. God has his people who truly trust him in Jesus, and they are bound together in a spiritual union through Jesus Christ. Last time, as we began considering this passage, I proposed that believing in Christ brings us into the communal life of other believers, and we began looking at this passage with this proposition. Since believing in Christ brings one into the communal life of believers, we who believe must participate in the communal life of believers. Participating in the communal life of believers is how we make visible this invisible union and bond that exists between God's people in Jesus Christ. These believers, we read, devoted themselves to certain things. And that means that they persistently practiced these things. These were their basic commitments at this point as Luke is tracking their progress. Their basic commitments were to God's word, to God's people, to prayer, and to worship, I'm suggesting here. And this is a part two. Last time we looked at those first two commitments, to God's word through the apostles' teaching in particular, and God's people through what Luke says is the fellowship. Now we'll look at their commitment to prayer and to worship. In a way, it's difficult to separate really any of these things, but especially these last two things, prayer and worship. And I'm switching the order of how they appear in a way by talking about prayer first because of the nature of these things in the passage. And so first I'll consider the devotion to prayer here as part of the commitment to the communal life of the believers. The English Standard Version that we use translates verse 42 correctly when it puts the definite article "the" in front of each of the four activities to which the disciples were devoted, including the prayers, plural. This is almost certainly a reference not to personal or informal prayer, which the believers presumably engaged in, but to prayer meetings with others, and probably prayer meetings that included some specific prayers, at least. We know from the last chapter, chapter 1, verse 14, that after Jesus ascended to heaven, but before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, that all of the disciples, with one accord or one purpose, were devoting themselves to prayer. The same language that we meet here in chapter 2, verse 42. And they were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And so they had prayer meetings where everyone joined together to pray. And the location of these prayer meetings we see in Acts chapter 1 seemed to be the upper room where the apostles were staying in Jerusalem. But apart from that, Luke notes both in his gospel and in the book of Acts that there was another place where the disciples often went. And it appears to be their favorite meeting place, and that was the temple. And it seems that they attended the prayer services of the temple in those times there. At the end of Luke's gospel, he records the ascension of Jesus to heaven briefly, and then he ends the whole gospel with these words about the believers in Luke 24, verses 52 and 53. And they worshiped him, that is Jesus, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Now, we're not to take from that that they lived in the temple. You couldn't be there continually and live there, but what it means is that it was their regular practice to go to the temple and to worship and to praise God there. And there's no indication that Jesus or the Holy Spirit ever indicated to the disciples, you need to stop that. You need to stop going to the temple. And then in the very next chapter that we're going to come to in Acts, in the very first verse, Acts 3, verse 1, we read, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour." That would have been 3 p.m. So why were Peter and John going to the temple in the middle of the afternoon? The implication of the sentence and the circumstances is not that it just happened to be the hour of prayer. There's nothing in the account that is necessarily tied to the fact that they were going, that something was happening at this prayer service. The implication is that Peter and John went to the temple at that time because it was the hour of prayer. There's no indication that Peter and John knew what was going to happen at this particular time, that they were going to encounter a beggar who would engage them and that they would end up healing the beggar, and that Peter would end up preaching to a crowd because of that. The implication is they were going to the temple at the hour of prayer because they were going to the prayer service. Verse 47 of our passage says the disciples had favor with all of the people, where the people are the Israelites, the Jews in Jerusalem, who have not yet joined with them by receiving Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, by faith. Now, there's no way that the disciples could have had favor with all of the unbelieving Jews if they'd been going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, for instance, and had then hijacked that meeting and sought to take it over as to pray their own prayers about Jesus or to preach Jesus at that time. The Jews at that time would have considered that offensive and disruptive, and the Jewish authorities would have been all over the disciples and the apostles if they had done that. The believers would have been able to participate in the prayer service of the temple at that time because they were prayers, of course, that were being offered to the same God. God didn't change with the coming of Jesus. But the believers would have been able to, if they attended those prayer services, to complete, in a sense, those prayers, knowing and having seen and having been taught by Jesus how he was the fulfillment of the prayers of God's people. We don't know the dynamics. It could be that they attended the prayer service and then they sought to talk to people afterwards about Jesus. It could be that they attended the prayer service and then they had their own meeting in parts of the temple courts. Solomon's colonnade was a place they seemed to frequent. And they themselves talked about how Jesus fulfilled the prayers of the temple. As they went to the temple, they would have been able to see Jesus everywhere, for he is pictured in his saving work there in the temple. Verse 46 says that day by day, the believers were attending the temple together. And so, well, what were they doing there? Well, this is apparently the central place where they listened to the apostles' teaching. Now, Luke says in chapter 5 of the book of Acts that even after the apostles were beaten by the authorities, by the Jewish authorities for preaching Christ, they didn't change their practice of proclaiming Jesus. Acts 5:42 says, "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ." So at the temple, they were, you know, there was teaching and there was listening to God's word through the apostles. But it also appears that the believers devoted themselves to the regular prayer services at the temple. As they devoted themselves to the prayers, this may have included not only their own prayer meetings, but the prayer services at the temple. And the phrase implies that specific prayers were probably part of these meetings where they prayed together. We know, of course, that Jesus taught his disciples to pray with what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer. And we can reasonably assume that this was one of the prayers that the early disciples prayed together, just as we occasionally pray that prayer together. We can also probably safely assume that the early disciples understood that the Lord's Prayer was not just a prayer to be prayed, but was a model of prayer for the disciples, and just as the church has seen that over the centuries, that it is a model for our prayer life. God's people are urged and encouraged and welcomed throughout the Bible to pray to him, to come to him and offer up their prayers through the access that he has provided supremely in Jesus Christ. We are urged to pray on our own, even without ceasing, in a sense, as the Apostle Paul puts it in one of his letters. And so we're to pray, yes, on our own and have kind of a lifestyle and a posture of prayer, but we're also urged to join together in prayer as believers in Jesus, as these believers did. The fact that there is this implied commendation to these believers for being devoted to the prayers, which indicates some kind of formal meeting and even prayer, and that likely included the prayer services of the temple, is just one of the indications of Scripture that there's nothing inherently wrong or unbiblical with prayers that are planned out beforehand, written out beforehand. All prayer to God should either be from his word or consistent with the teaching of his word. And if anything, we're more likely to pray faithfully by preparing to pray and being helped by those who have worked at prayer and gone before us than by simply relying on ourselves in the moment. Though, whatever the circumstance, we are always to be in reliance upon the Holy Spirit, whether it is something that arises in the moment or something for which we can prepare. And so the Holy Spirit is not necessarily more present in a prayer because we don't prepare, or less present in a prayer because we do prepare. We are to rely on the Holy Spirit in all of those circumstances. And we have all of those various circumstances as we meet together. We have prayers that we've already used in this service, for instance, that we use from time to time from Scripture, already written out. And from common use in the church. We have prayers that are led by those who may have or presumably have prepared somewhat to pray, may even have that prayer written out. And then we have occasion as we meet together to pray as the moment arises and in that moment. And so these are various ways that the people of God enter into prayer and the prayers together as we meet, and ways that we express our devotion to pray together. The fact that they continued to meet at the temple as a place of prayer and as a place of worship and instruction shows that they didn't see themselves as a break off from Jewish religion, but rather they saw themselves as the fulfillment of that religion where that was centered in the temple. Richard Longnecker, one of the commentators, puts it this way: evidently they thought of themselves as the faithful remnant within Israel for whose sake all the institutions and customs of the nation existed. The favor of the people, Israel, the elect nation, adds to the emphasis that early Christianity is the fulfillment of all that is truly Jewish, and that it directed its mission first to the Jewish world. So we see through these believers that participating in the communal life of the church includes a devotion to prayer, not only on one's own, which we should be devoted to that as well, but a devotion to prayer together. And then, fourthly, we'll look at that this communal life of the church includes a devotion to worship. Their activities together, whether they were the more formal, larger scale activities in the temple or less formal, smaller scale activities in their homes, are said to be characterized by their praising God, according to verse 47. I took the worship theme for the service from that, that as they were doing all these things, they were praising God. And so as we see this, we are reminded that worship can be expressed and really should be expressed in different dynamics. It can and should be expressed in a dynamic like this, and what we call a worship service, where we gather together to give praise to God in various ways during this hour. But it can and it should also be the attitude and the posture by which we carry out our daily and more routine activities. And we find both of these descriptions of worship in the New Testament. The writer to the Hebrews probably puts it as plain as anything when he instructs us negatively not to forsake what we're doing now, assembling together for this more formal dynamic, which includes worship. And the Apostle Paul urges us in Romans 12 to present our very bodies as living sacrifices to God as our spiritual worship. And so there are both of these dynamics, this gathering of the formal and then this ongoing lifestyle of worship that we are to have. We're called to be devoted to God in worship in everything, not just in the formal services. And that's one of the purposes of doing what we're doing now, is to help to inform the rest of the week that we might walk in a posture of worship to God throughout the week. Now, as I mentioned last time, the commentators I consulted believe, I think almost unanimously, that the breaking of the bread in verse 42, which I just quoted it more literally. Literally in the Greek, it is the breaking of the bread, is a reference to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. It's difficult to be certain because in that time, Jewish meals were typically begun by the host taking a piece of bread and breaking it and offering a prayer to God for the meal. And so when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he was using this common practice at the beginning of the supper. And so as a result, breaking bread, the phrase and that kind of language could refer to a common meal, as that kind of reference to a meal still exists today, breaking bread together, or it could refer to the sacramental symbolic meal of the Lord's Supper. So we have to look to the context to decide. Now, the context of these more formal elements of communal life in verse 42 with that definite article, the, in front of everything, favor the breaking of the bread, referring to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The context of a meal for food in verse 46, however, seems to favor breaking bread as a common meal. To make the issue even more difficult for us, you know, separated in time from these early believers, most believe that the early church most likely celebrated the Lord's Supper as part of a larger meal, as it seems to be presented in 1 Corinthians 11. And so as part of their ongoing worship to God, we can safely assume that these believers celebrated the sacraments. They celebrated the Lord's Supper, and they celebrated baptism. Notice, however, that Luke doesn't repeat, you know, he's summarizing here. Luke doesn't repeat in verse 47 that the new believers in Jesus were baptized when they professed their faith in Jesus. Now, he doesn't really need to do that. Just a few verses earlier in verse 41, we saw that dynamic where those who repented and trusted in Christ were baptized, and so Luke is, you know, again, he's summarizing, he's shortening, he's assuming here, and we can assume also that the sacraments were celebrated as part of their worship in the early church. And so this community of mostly newer believers now started with 120 and then 3,000 added from devout Jews in one day. Were devoted and devoted themselves to hearing from God through His Word, speaking to God in prayer, worshiping God in all things, and caring for one another in their common life. In a word, we could say they were devoted to certain relationships, their relationship with God, in their relationship with one another as believers in Christ. And so there's a sense in which, though there are many complicated and hard to understand things about the Christian faith when we really get into it, the Christian life comes down to relationship. And God blessed and used their day-to-day devotion to these relationships, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved, Luke says in verse 47. And this harks back to Joel's prophecy that was quoted in verse 21 of chapter 2. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it harks back closer to Peter's warning to those Jews in verse 40, save yourselves from this crooked generation that has rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And so as we put these things together, the Lord who added to their number day by day is Jesus, the Son of God, building His church as He promised to do. And so as people, as the Israelites, the Jews around, as they witnessed the joyful worship of the disciples, as they heard the Word of God through the apostles' teaching, as they presumably heard the Word of God through the personal testimony of these Christians, as other Jews would have engaged with them, they called upon Jesus for salvation, just as the members of the church had, and they were added to the number of believers. And so we see here these two different dynamics. You know, they're worshiping in the temple, but then there are those from Jerusalem and Israel that are added to them. There's a certain continuity with the Jewish religion because Jesus is the fulfillment of what has gone before, but there's also a certain discontinuity because now the established Jewish religion is going to be divided between those who receive and accept Jesus as the Christ and those who don't. Ultimately, we see also that it is Jesus who adds. It is Jesus who builds His church, including giving His church numerical growth. And so our prayers for the conversion of the lost, for which we should pray, our efforts for the conversion of the lost, which we should make, all of this needs to keep this in mind, that ultimately it is Jesus who adds to His church. And the conversion of the soul is not something that we have the power to accomplish ourselves, But what an encouragement we can take from this passage, and what direction we can take from this passage as well, that here, when the church focuses on being the church, when the church focuses on devoting herself to the right things, to her relationship with God, and to her relationship with one another in the fellowship of believers, and then worshiping God day by day and taking those opportunities that the Lord gives us to talk about the hope that is within us with those who need it, Jesus blessed that devotion and presumably will bless that devotion of his church, and he will add according to his blessing. And so as we see the implied commendation, as we see the scriptures affirming these commitments, let's devote ourselves to these relationships, to God and to one another in our common life together, and seek his blessing also. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the gift of relationship with you through Christ, our Savior. We thank you that we may hear from you in your word, that we may speak to you in prayer because of the access of Jesus Christ, who intercedes for us. And we thank you that we may celebrate your grace and your sacraments. And we pray that you would help us in our devotion to you and to one another. And we pray that you would give us also hearts of joy and worship, that you would bear your witness through us, and that you would add to our number as well those who are being saved. In your name we ask. Amen.